Now let's give attention to the Word of God. We're in Philippians, continuing, reading in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, for that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The Word of the Lord. Last Sunday, we looked at the entirety of this particular text, talking about the condition and the predicament that St. Paul was in. He was in prison in Rome, facing possible execution, and writing this letter to the church at Philippi. He was contemplating what might be his fate. He might be executed. He might be released. But regardless of what it is, he knew that the imprisonment that he was experiencing at the moment was God's will for his life at the time, and it had a great purpose. It enabled him to proclaim the gospel to the imperial guard, who was then able, as tradition tells us, to spread it throughout the world in the years to come. He was able also to defend the gospel, for while in prison, Paul gave an apology and a defense for what he believed. And he knew one day he would be able to stand before Caesar himself and make an appeal of his case for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the risen Christ. And in this, he says, whether he lives or he dies. If he lives, it's good for them, because he will continue to preach, the gospel will continue to go forth, he will bear fruit, and he will have a continued ministry. In fact, he had every confidence that that would well happen. But at the same time, he knew that if he died, it would be for the glory of God. And it would be better. Today, I want us to look at that little phrase, to die is gain. To die is gain. Some scholars have suggested that that's not original with St. Paul, that there were philosophers in the ancient world who often put forth that little phrase, to die is gain. And they thought of it as, well, to die is to be freed from the conundrums and the difficulties of life. To die, thought the Greeks, would be to have the spirit within you released from the prison house of the soul, the bars of bone and the shackles of sinew that hold us here. And the spirit would float free and be much better off. That was not Paul's view of death. In fact, Paul has several great thanatological passages of Scripture talking about death, dying, what it means to suffer and die. And with the limited time we have this morning, I want us to kind of quickly look at a couple of them. One of them is found, if you turn backward in your Scripture, to the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, part of the Corinthian correspondence, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says to that church, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inward nature is being renewed day by day." It's kind of it's interesting the way this is translated. I know we're trying to gender norm and we're trying to take away the offense of patriarchal domination in our society. But the truth is that the text says man, and it used the word echo, the outer anthropos, the outer man is perishing. You've witnessed it in your own life. You see it as you get older. You see it in your friends and your loved ones who pass away. The outer man, every day, is perishing, dying, losing capacity, losing vitality, going downhill, more trips to the doctor, more times at the pharmacy, a little more time in bed in the morning, and a little slower taking off, and a little earlier coming in for a landing. We see it. It's undeniable. And that's the condition of humanity. The outer man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed, and the word means to be made anew over and over and over and over again. There's a sense in which on your last day of life, your body will be at its weakest moment as the breath ebbs away and as the heart slows down. Your last day on earth, physically, may well be your worst day as illness or injury take your life. But I'm telling you, for the believer, it can be your best day. Because as through the years you have grown in grace and knowledge, as through the years the Lord has sanctified you and cleaned you up and matured you and grew you and seasoned you and taken away the sin and infused His grace and borne fruit of His Spirit in your life of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. As you lie there on your bed, you can be the strongest soul that you can possibly imagine. The outer man perishes, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul says this slight momentary affliction. Oh my goodness. You know, you've seen in this very letter, Paul is going to talk about imprisonments, beatings, sicknesses, shipwreck, and all of this sort of thing. And yet he summarizes it this way. This slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I love the way he stacks these words in here. You know, you've heard me say over and over, the New Testament is very liturgical. It's very literary. These words have meaning. And simply the reading of the Word of God without any commentary upon it at all carries so much meaning and weight. And that's what he says here. He says, the eternal, forever and ever, the eternal as compared to the temporal, this slight momentary as compared to the eternal, this slight momentary, but the eternal weight of glory. What an interesting turn of phrase. The very Hebrew word for glory, kabod, means weight. It means heaviness and significance. And Paul says that it's a weight of glory. This is beyond all comparison. Literally, the word means beyond and beyond and beyond and beyond. It's one of those hyper words in the Greek. Beyond and beyond and beyond. In other words, Paul didn't have the capacity upon this plane and with his current state of revelation, which is far more than we have, he really couldn't tell us the extent of it. He could just say, compare it. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Did you catch that? Paul talked about a tent, and he talked about a building. There's three words for building that are used in this text. Three Greek words are from the same family, but they have different meanings. In other words, here's the comparison. Do you remember back in the Old Testament when after years and years, in fact, several centuries of hauling the tabernacle around, that old badger-covered tent became shredded and tattered, and there was but a remnant of that old tent left by the time you got to the days of Samuel. And Samuel passed it on and guarded it in the priesthood, and Saul was there, and finally David took just what was left of that old tattered, torn tabernacle, and he hauled it up to Jerusalem along with the Ark of the Covenant. And there he kept it as he made preparations for the building of what? The glory of Solomon's temple. And when Solomon came along, Solomon gathered in the gold and the precious stones and quarried out the rock and got the cedars of Lebanon, the finest building material known to humanity. All went in with the finest craftsmen, and the Holy Spirit attended upon their work, and they built a temple upon Mount Zion for the Lord. They didn't need that old shattered, tattered tabernacle anymore, for the Lord dwelled in Zion in the temple. That's what Paul's saying here. We, in our earthly lives that we're living now, have a tattered, torn tent. What we're going to have in our eternal life, in our resurrected bodies, is a temple structured and built to endure and to bring glory to God for all eternity. And a temple is a place where God dwells. And let me tell you, the whole emphasis of Scripture over and over and over is God dwelling with His people. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." He said, one day He'll come and we will be with Him. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The most significant thing in the life of the believer is the presence of God, knowing that God dwells, and we are the temple of God. For in this tent we groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling. And there's another one of those words for building. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being this old tattered tabernacle, brings suffering, groaning, agony, shortfall, failing. Not that we would be unclothed, but we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We know, verse 6, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. Did you realize that? While we're here, we're not really with the Lord as we one day will be and should be. We're in a state of incomplete, not yet finished, not having arrived yet. For we walk by faith and not by sight. I can't show you this in a laboratory. I can't demonstrate this in a test tube. I can't give you a microscope or a telescope and ask you to see these things. But we have them by faith. We believe. I remember once hearing the words from a spouse of a dying saint that said, "We either believe these things or we don't." We walk by faith. Another one of the great topics of death that Paul deals with is found in Romans chapter 8. Other one, by the way, is in 1 Corinthians 15. I know you're very familiar with that one. Listen to some of the same ideas that Paul has in this particular passage. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing," see, there's that comparison again, "with the glory," there's that word again, "that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning
There's that word again, groaning in the pangs of childbirth until now. We ourselves groan inwardly as we eagerly await the redemption of the bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not, you can't see it. You can't get the microscope, you can't get the telescope, you can't get the bifocals, you can't see it. What we can see sometimes blinds us to what's real. Paul is trying to let us know of the realities of eternal life, the realities of heaven. Now, in what sense is to die gain? I hate death. I hate it every time I go to a funeral. I hate it every time I hear about it. It's an enemy. It's nasty. It's not right. In what sense can we say that to die is gain? Let me say this and leave this with you. Don't get anything else I've said this morning. Catch this. The only way that the Lord can fully redeem us, fully restore us, fully give us the inheritance of eternal life, the only way He can do it is to release us and get us out of this body. This body is sinful. It's the theater and the arena of sin. It's the place where we've committed every thought, word, and evil deed. It's the place where we have offended the Lord. It's the place where we have violated His commandments. This particular flesh, Paul calls it, the sarx, the flesh, is the theater. Who shall deliver me from this vile body? We have to have a new creation, a new body, a resurrected. This mortal must put off this mortal life in order to obtain immortality. This corruptible must be done away with in order to have incorruption. This defilement must be eliminated in order for God to give us the glory and the splendor that is a new body, eternal life, a home in heaven. There's no other way. That's why the angel stood with the flaming sword at the gate of the Garden of Eden. Because in their sinful condition, God had banished the first pair from the garden. And if they could some way have found themselves the way to get back into the garden, they would have eaten of that tree of life and they would have lived forever in sin. And God banished them so that He could send a Redeemer that would make it possible, that would give them a way, that this sinful body can be resurrected, newly created, born again, fresh start. This old tattered, raggedy tabernacle can be done away so that God can give us a temple where He can dwell with us and we with Him. That's gain. To die is gain.